Pray for Bev. She's been a big help.
God's
yeah, absolutely. So pray for Bev that the Lord. My plan is during the month of November to touch on some of God's attributes. Obviously, you could preach on God's attributes forever, but we'll touch on some of those. And then in December, a short series on Mary's Christmas. And then, Lord willing, beginning in January, we're going to go through the book of Hosea. The gospel according to Hosea is what we're going to call that. So you pray the Lord to help us. And pray that Lord to help us with this sermon today. So, and we may make a mention this right before you stand for the reading of God's word. And I thought about this last night as I was reviewing my notes. I always do that. So some of the verses will be in another translation. I don't know what other translation that is, honestly. The beginning verse. And I didn't realize that till last night, and I thought, you know, I'm not going to bother Mike with that. And the confusion came because I usually have two programs open on my laptop when I'm studying. And the one I just pull verses from, the other I study from, and I pull verses from one and not the other because I don't like the way it's formatted in the other one. And I'm weird like that. So when you see the verses on the screen as I'm reading them, they will be slightly different than what I'm reading from. Not a lot different, but maybe slightly. So, nevertheless, stand if you would. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 10 and read down through the end of the chapter. And I would ask you to consider this. Are you engaged in spiritual warfare? Right now, would you say that you are engaged in spiritual warfare? I want to be transparent with you. If you had mentioned spiritual warfare to me 3, maybe 4 years ago, I may have snickered a little bit and thought, well, the only people that worry about that are people that are spooky Christians. I don't snicker at that anymore. Spiritual warfare is what this text is talking about today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we need your help as we look into this text. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Speak to hearts, I pray. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Show yourself mighty today, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, speaking of a belt, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. So Paul is about to end this doctrinally rich epistle, and truly it is. But before he does, he spends some time promoting readiness for this spiritual conflict which we are all engaged in, whether you realize it or not. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a total of 68 sermons from this passage during his ministry, said, "People often fail in the Christian life because they have never been awakened to the fact that we are engaged in spiritual warfare." We are engaged in spiritual warfare. And since that is the case, I want for us to see this morning that God has given us the means of victory. He has not left us on our own. He does not pat us on our back and say, "Good luck till you get there." He gives us the means of victory. And anybody that tells you cannot have victory in this Christian life, they are lying to you. And you need to say what Peter said to, or Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So today I want to give you three actions we all must take in this spiritual warfare. Number one, we must identify the enemy. Number two, we must be determined to fight. And number three, we must use the means given to us. We identify the enemy, we determine to fight, and we use the means given to us. First of all, beginning in verse number 10, it's important that we identify the enemy. Paul tells us in verse number 10, very first thing he says is for us to be strong. We are commanded to be strong in the Lord. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He does not say, "Finally, brothers and sisters, be strong." He said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He is not telling you to muster up your own strength, to gather the strength if you can, to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, to somehow summon the strength that most of us do not have. He says, "Be strong in the Lord." Zechariah 4 and verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord." There is a noticeable difference in Peter's life from before Christ died on the cross, when he was afraid to admit to a little girl that he even knew Jesus, and when he stood up at Pentecost and said, "You crucified the Lord of glory." The difference was not the strength of Peter. Peter, on his own, was like the rest of us. He was weak. We must be strong in the Lord. It is His strength. We must recognize that our enemy is spiritual. Boy, we're real good at identifying the enemies right in front of our face, aren't we? Not so good at identifying the enemy we stare at in the mirror every day. Our enemy is not what we see. You might think you have enemies that you see, but you need to, with respect and with love, you need to get past that. All right? Stop worrying about those people you don't like that probably go to bed every night and don't even think about you. Our enemy is spiritual. He said in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He had already mentioned this spiritual enemy way back in chapter 2 and verse 2 when he said your former condition, that you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. What's he saying? He's saying that your enemy is spiritual. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy is all the devils that he sends to you to attack you and to throw you off of the faith and to discourage you and to cause you to doubt. Our enemy is unseen. And I heard someone recently talking about their time in Vietnam. And he said one of the most frightening things about Vietnam was you couldn't see the enemy all the time. And I can only imagine how frightening that would be. But when we understand that the pulpit's falling apart, what in tarnation? All right. When we understand that our enemy is spiritual, we then understand how to fight that war. You see, his attacks are unseen. The results are seen. His attacks are spiritual. He will attack you with doubt. He will attack you with various temptations. Maybe temptations that haven't been a problem, and then all of a sudden, for a season in your life, they are relentless, and day after day, you are inundated with these temptations. He will attack you with fear. Let me just say something about fear. It's okay to be fearful. I know what fear is like. But we don't stand in our own strength. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. He will attack you with various lusts, with pride. And so then, since we understand that our enemy is spiritual, we must be aware of his devices. Verse number 11, he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles would be schemes or strategies or methods. The Greek word is the word that we get our word method from. That is, the devil has a particular game plan that he uses. He has not changed his game plan because it works. We continuously fall for it. So we need to be aware of his devices. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You've all seen the nature shows. I don't need to tell you what a lion does, how a lion stalks, how a lion prays, but he looks for that one that's weak. He looks for that one that is afar off, that one that is walking a distance from the pack, if you would, and attacks that one. You see, his methods are deceitful. I have never had anybody come up to me and say, "How you doing, John? My purpose today is to discourage, defeat, and just destroy your life today." That'd be nice, wouldn't it? At least they identify themselves. No, listen. His tactics are deceitful. In other words, what comes to you from Satan may look as though it's a good thing. It may promise happiness. It may promise a way of escape from your current trials in an ironic way. It's going to lead you into something else. Yeah, you never know what it will be, but it'll never be outright. The Bible says in another passage that he comes to us as an angel of light. It looks good. His methods are deceitful and his goal is destruction. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." We'll come back to that one. So, I suspect that when I use the term spiritual warfare, most of you get a particular image in your mind. You know, I when I was young, probably junior high age, I saw a movie adaptation of Pilgrim's Progress. And it showed Pilgrim making his way to the celestial city. And then at some point in the movie, there was Apollyon. And he was a big, brutish, ugly guy, looked like a devil. And he had these fireballs. And he was throwing the fireballs at Pilgrim. Okay, that's easy to spot. There's a guy throwing fireballs that wants to destroy me. But I think, and maybe your idea of spiritual warfare is something more similar to the Twilight Zone than it is what the Bible says. So, now listen, don't miss this. Paul puts the warning about the devil's attacks, about spiritual warfare, at the very end of the book. Because, keep in mind, he had just spent chapters 1 through 3 dealing with doctrine, that is, what we believe. And then begins in chapter 4 with what we call the practical section. He begins talking about our walk. That is, how what we believe affects how we behave. So, he talks about a worthy walk. He talks about our relationship in the covenant community, the church. He talks about family life. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. He even talks about our life in the workplace, if you would. So, that being the case, what would the devil attack? He'll attack everything that Paul has just spent time discussing. He will attack what you believe. He will attack your life in the covenant community. Believe it or not, the devil doesn't want us to get along. He will attack your walk, how you walk with the Lord, how you spend time with the Lord. And I'm, listen, let me just tell you,
some of us are fighting and struggling and battling, and we haven't spent 5 minutes in prayer this week. We haven't touched the Word. How in this world will we fend off the attacks of the devil if we put ourselves in coast mode, hit cruise control, and just scoot on down the road like it's nobody's business? He will attack our family. He will attack the church. He'll even attack you in your workplace. He wants to separate you from the work of God in you. That's what he does. So then, that leads us to our second point. Not only do we recognize an enemy, but we determine to fight. You and I are called to stand our ground and oppose the onslaught of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong." We're called to stand. In our modern parlance, hold your ground. Don't give up an ounce of ground to the enemy. Verse number 11, he tells us to stand. Verse number 13, he tells us to withstand and then stand. Verse number 14, stand therefore. So we're called to stand our ground. But not only that, we're called to oppose the attack of the enemy. Levi, come here a second. I really intended to discuss this with him last night. I intend to do a lot of things I never actually do. So you stand right there. Now, Levi is the enemy, not literally. He's a good dude. He's a solid guy, all right? But for our intense purposes here, he's going to be now I want you to push me gently. Just try to press me toward the pulpit. Just keep pressing. Now, my job as a Christian, he's trying to push me that direction, and my job is to hold ground and dig my heels in and say, come hell or high water, I'm not giving you an inch of ground. But more than that, my job is to oppose the enemy and push him in the other direction and refuse his attack. Thank you. He's good at pushing. He jacked my shoes up. He did. He broke that in there. Ah. Boy, I can't even put shoes on. Boy, it's bad to get old, ain't it? So, let me give you a scriptural illustration of what standing your ground looks like. 2 Samuel 23, I believe it is. I think we have it on the screen if I hadn't got way ahead of myself. There it is. 2 Samuel 23 is talking about those that we call David's mighty men. All right? And this is an example of one of them. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. That's peas, y'all. I ain't fighting nobody over peas. And I like peas. And you mix them with mashed taters, that'll change your life. A ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Why did he stand in the middle of the pea patch and defend it? Because it wasn't theirs. The Philistines were encroaching. They were going to take that ground And this guy says, you know what? That's not yours. That belongs to God's people, and I might die here, and you might kill me, but I will not stand here and let you take it. I'm going to stand my ground. And the soldier, physically speaking, that goes into battle knows full well that he may never make it off that field. But he goes because he has a duty to stand and hold the ground that he's been given. But again, we don't do this in our own strength. He calls on us to take the armor provided for us. Verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That whole armor is the word, the Greek word panoplia, I believe it is. It's all of it, panoply. You know that word. You don't go around using it every day. The full array of God's armor. You need all of it. But don't miss this, it's the armor of God. That is, you don't wake up in the morning trying to muster up the strength to put on God's, to put on this armor. It's God's. He provides it to you. But I want you to see, it's a little more glorious than that even. Isaiah 59 and verse 17, in this passage, Isaiah is prophesying of the salvation that Christ will provide. And notice what he says. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The armor that God gives to us is the armor, the spiritual armor, that Christ arrayed, he put on, when he won our salvation. So he says, here, this is what I used to obtain your salvation. Now I want you to have it so you can walk the Christian life successfully. It's his armor that he gives to us. S.M. Boss said in his commentary, now that salvation has been decisively won by the Messianic King, his people are equipped in this very armor to defend themselves in this age. He is the conquering King who won our salvation, who then makes it possible for us to be victorious in the battles we fight. So we must make use of the weapons given to us. We must never retreat. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then verse 14 says, stand therefore. Sometimes it's tough. Sometimes you're just discouraged. And you're just down. You don't want to get up and go to work. You don't want to get up and go to church. You want to stay in your bed and feel sorry for yourself. I know you feel that way because I'm human and I feel it. And I can't be the only one. If I am, we need to have an intervention. But I know I'm not. I know that sometimes you feel, that's it, I can't do it anymore. When you're striving, physically speaking now, and laboring, and you've held on to something for so long, and now your arms are cramping, and you want to let go, and you feel like you have to let go, but somebody's underneath that thing that you're holding, and you can't let it go. But the temptations are so strong and so constant, and they don't let up. and the doubts come and they don't subside, and the fear is relentless, what does he say? When you've done everything you can, stand. Dig your heels in, put your hands to the plow, and keep going. And so, he gives us the means to win this victory. That's where we're spending the rest of our time. In verse 14, he tells us, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's a belt. We don't use that language too often anymore. When Levi was a boy, he didn't always want to wear a belt. So sometimes we would say, girt your loins, young lad. No, we said, put a belt on. I think that would change a lot of lives right there, just putting a belt on. It's called the belt of truth because it holds everything together. If you don't have the belt on, the other armor will be relatively useless. So it is the belt of truth because he is calling upon us to have a commitment to revealed truth. When John Knox was confronted by Queen Mary over various interpretations of the Bible, she was Catholic, he was Protestant, she said, which way is the right way? He looked at her and he said, you know exactly what the Bible says. The Bible is not unclear. And I believe that's true. There are passages that are more difficult to understand than others, but the overall message, the overall testimony of Scripture is plain and simple. That is, you and I must have a commitment to truth. Hear this. This is opposed to our feelings and our emotions. Our emotions are not the Holy Spirit, and our feelings are not always right. Rosario Butterfield, I heard her say this recently, listen to this. She said, because I am a sinner, I can convince myself that my feelings are sanctified. I have never said a wrong word that I didn't in that moment feel I was justified saying. Oh, give that person a piece of my mind. I can't afford to be giving out pieces. And neither can you. We always feel our actions are justified. That's why there are times when you and I must take God's side against ourselves. It's a commitment to truth. That this is what the Bible says, and I may not like it, and I may not feel that I'm capable of doing it, but this is what the King of the universe has spoken, therefore I will obey. This requires us to learn and grow in our knowledge of the Bible. So that, as chapter 4 and verse 14 says, that we will not be blown about with every wind of doctrine. We won't be unstable. There's a commitment to truth. He goes on in verse 14, talking about the breastplate of righteousness. This was the piece of armor that was worn on the chest that protected the vital organs. A very important piece of equipment. And this breastplate, I believe, refers to two things. I believe the primary focus of this, that this is the righteousness of Christ. That you and I are not righteous, right? We don't have any of our own. The righteousness we do have is alien, that is outside of us. It comes to us from outside of us. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that not having my own righteousness. And that's very important, because when the doubts come, hold on, when you have doubts, our very first reaction is to look within ourselves. You know, I've talked to people with doubt in their salvation, and they, well, did I pray the right prayer, or I don't know if I repented enough, and I don't, and I, or even doubting other things, I don't know if I can, or I don't know if I, we hold up our own righteousness, and the breastplate of righteousness is His righteousness. That when Satan tempts you to doubt, you hold up the righteousness of Christ so that you can say with Charles Spurgeon, when I look at myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But when I look to Christ, I don't see how I couldn't be saved. And when the doubts and the fears and the temptations come, you hold up the righteousness of Christ, that my hope is in His righteousness and not my own. So it refers to that. That's what we call imputed righteousness, but I also believe it refers to imparted righteousness. That is the righteousness that He gives us for the Christian life. 1 John 2 and verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Ian Hamilton in his commentary said, the devil's schemes thrive in unrighteous lives. Even if they confess Christ with evangelical passion, following God's laws, living according to His precepts guards us against failure, against falling. Because once you start falling, it's easy to keep falling. You've had that happen in your own personal life. You trip over something, and in trying to correct yourself, it turns into a comedy of errors. And I was having a hard time the other day, and I came in the house, and Debbie said, what's going on? I said, everything is terrible. And she said, you need to stop talking that way. I mean, the way my truck is parked, when I open the door to put something in, it wants to slam and cut my legs off underneath me. And so I'm having to brace it. And then doing all, it's a weird situation, man. It was frustrating because I had a lot to put in there. It's not, you're right, it's not. But we don't hold up our own righteousness. If we hold up our own righteousness, we fail. But when we live according to His precepts, it prevents us and keeps us from further failure. He talks about our shoes in verse number 15. And your feet shall be the preparation of the gospel. I don't have to tell you how important shoes are. This is a reference to Isaiah 52. Talking about the beautiful feet of them that carry the gospel. Shoes provide agility and quickness. That is, you're not going to attack anybody. You're not going to attack the enemy if you can barely walk because your feet hurt because you don't have any shoes on. I believe this is a reference to the peace of God and the assurance which gives us peace in the devil's attacks. That is, if you don't have the assurance of the gospel of peace, if you're doubting your own place in the kingdom of God, man, the last thing you're going to do is fight the devil off. When temptations come, you're like, nah, don't do any good. I don't know if I'm even saved or not. Might as well just do it. It's kind of like that weird deal when you're trying to eat right and you slip up and have a Debbie cake, and you're like, well, I ate a Debbie cake. I might as well have 15 sodas and three fried chickens and a truckload of Reese cups. I already drank an RC. It's silly. None of you do that, probably. But But when you have the assurance that you have peace with God, you're more able to move and attack the enemy. And the assurance does not come from you. The assurance comes from His peace, His gospel, His grace. But I also believe this is a reference to a church that must adhere to the gospel, and in doing so, it protects the church against the attacks of Satan. It's interesting to me that when a church compromises on the gospel, they compromise on everything else. You go find a liberal church that accepts everything under the sun, doesn't call anything a sin, doesn't call anybody to repentance. It didn't start out that way. Yeah, that's what they say. The shield of faith, verse 16. And above all, or in addition to, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Now, I kind of mixed this one up with the breastplate of righteousness, but the application is a lot the same. This shield was a large oval wooden shield covered with leather, designed to ward off the attacks of the enemy. The enemies would often throw incendiary darts of sorts. Darts or arrows that were soaked in a combustible material and then lit on fire so that when it hit the enemy, it would explode, so to speak. The proper shield would help extinguish that. This shield refers to a total reliance on God and a self-abandoning trust. That is, you're holding the shield up. I don't know what's next. I don't know what the future is, but I'm going forward because I know you are who you say you are. I know your word is true. It helps us go forward, but also, this shield helps us to rely on God and enables us to fend off the attacks, extinguish the darts. In other words, this shield of faith enables us to see things from the perspective of faith. It is putting physical things into perspective. Those that have the shield of faith can see destruction coming. If you have the shield of faith, you know that's not an innocent temptation. You know the choices you make have real-world implications. I'm telling you, people have abandoned their faith. They have made shipwreck of their life because they falsely assumed that temporal things would not lead to spiritual danger. Just like Mike said this morning, what we expose ourselves to matters. It absolutely does. You can't tell me that if you expose yourself to the wrong things, it won't have an impact on you spiritually. That's why I tell young people all the time, be careful who you hang out with. Be careful who you spend time talking to, because those people, they might be nice and they might wear a smile, but they do not have your best interest at heart. Oh, yeah, they do. No, they're devils. I'm being serious. The idol of the world is empathy. My words were carefully chosen just then. I want you to know that. If you're empathizing with someone that's going through physical hardship, death of a loved one, a trial, that's one thing. But when your empathy causes you to sympathize with the reasons people sin, and the reasons people reject God's word and encourage others to do the same, your empathy is an idol. You see, the problem is we don't believe people are who the Bible says they are. Oh, they're kind and they're sweet and they're nice. No, they are monsters of iniquity, just like you and I were before we were saved. They are bent on destruction. They are the enemies of God. They are the enemies of your soul. And I don't say that lightly. I mean that. And the shield of faith helps you see that. The helmet of salvation. The helmet obviously is an important part. I don't get those guys that ride motorcycles without a helmet. If you do that, put a helmet on, dude, for real. There ain't no fender benders on those things. I digress. I believe the helmet refers to either the knowledge of God's saving grace, that when trials come, that when difficulties come, when temptations come, you have that helmet on and you know God has been good to you and you know God has saved you. But most likely, I think this refers to the hope of eternal life, that is our final salvation. In other words, when we have it in our mind that we have a home waiting on us, that a Savior waiting on us, that it is God's predestined determination for us to reside with Him in glory. When we have that in mind and we know that's where we're going and we know we're destined for glory with Him, when we know that, then we can say, as the Apostle Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It helps save us from short-sightedness. And finally, I don't have time to expound on this. He talks about prayer. Let me say quickly about prayer. Prayer is not an additional piece. Prayer is the piece that holds all the other pieces together. Jude says to pray in the Holy Ghost. Verse 18 of our text says, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." That simply means being guided by the Spirit. "And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." Simply, I know some people have a hard time praying. But I would start with writing down the things you're burdened about. Both things that concern you spiritually and physically. Write down the things you're thankful about, who God is and what He has done, and then just talk to God about those things like you would talk to me about those things. Well, it may not sound fancy. Well, I think some of the most effective prayers are the ones that don't sound pretty. I think too often prayers framed for the ears of men never get beyond that. I'm thankful for a good wife that sometimes when I'm stressed or worried about something, I know I probably never have any stresses. My wife will say, "Well, have you prayed about it?" I'm like, "Oh." But you get that way too. We must pray. If we want to be successful in this Christian life, we must pray. Hard to be angry at somebody you're praying for. Hard to fall into a temptation you're praying against. Hard not to do something when you're praying that the Lord will help you to do it. We ought to pray. So I'm closing. I asked you at the beginning if you were engaged in spiritual warfare. That wasn't the right question. I did that intentionally. The question then is not if you are engaged in spiritual warfare, but the question is how are you faring in this conflict? Some of you are a lot further along with Christ than I am. You've walked with Christ longer than I have, and you know Christ better than I do. And I would say to you, keep going. But there's some of you here, you're having a rough time, and you don't think you can keep going. My advice to you is to surrender yourself to Him anew and tell Him, I don't know how I'm going to keep going, but I know you are who you say you are, and I'm going to pick up your weapons, and I'm going to keep going. Pick the armor back up. I didn't mention the word of the Lord. I ran out of time. Take His word and use it for your defense. Still yet, some of you have never trusted Christ. Maybe you've said a prayer. Maybe you've joined the church. But Jesus has never changed your life. You know in your heart you've never surrendered to Him. And you know if you died right now, you would have no peace standing before Him. He said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Trust in Him. He is a willing Savior. If you are saved, keep trusting in Him. Father, take this scattered word and this feeble attempt and use it for your glory. I pray that all of us would learn to trust you, to employ the armor you've given to us, to stand our ground and to push against the attacks of the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen. You mind the Lord as we sing, and if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.
Turn to page 406 and stand, please.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but hope when darkness seems to